let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll look at all 12 verses this evening, beginning at verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump or the torso of Dagon was left to him. Now, you have to pardon my humor, because all week I've been wanting to name this message Dagon. But I will just leave it, as it were, alone. Verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house. Now you're going to be thinking about that the rest of the sermon, aren't you? Dagon. Neither of them tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. And he destroyed them, smote them with emrods or tumors, even as Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they also had these tumors in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with these tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. When studying the Old Testament narratives, I regularly try to remind us of what Paul said to both the churches at Rome as well as the church at Corinth. I read one of these verses to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he said, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our instruction. Now, Paul is speaking about the events that we see taking place in the Old Testament, particularly there of the history of Israel. All of these things that we read about, the things that we see here in chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 6, and throughout all of the Old Testament, that they're not only written to show us how God brought Jesus into the world, but they are written for our example, so that as we read these things, we will learn things from it. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, said it like this. He said, these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works, and they were written down to be a warning to us. It's important that we keep this in mind as we come to a section of Scripture such as 1 Samuel chapter 5. Because 1 Samuel 5, along with chapter 4, may be one of the strongest Old Testament parallels to the modern era that we've seen. In fact, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed this fact out when he was preaching in the 1950s. And he said that 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5, it is a clear depiction of the modern era of his day. And I look at these things and read and notice the culture around us and think to myself, how much more would that be true today here in the 21st century? For you see, the Philistines were not only an enemy of God in biblical history, but they serve as an illustration and picture of the enemy of God today. We would most lucidly describe this Philistine mindset or philosophy as secularism. Secularism. Of course, secularism in our society, it takes on different forms and different contexts and at different times. Yet secularism always stands in opposition to God, His Word, and His people. Unfortunately, as seen in these two chapters here in 1 Samuel, between Israel and the Philistines, it would appear as if the enemy is winning. And winning badly, nonetheless. Especially when the continual secularization of our culture has now infiltrated the church and how it thinks and operates today. At least 50 years ago, when Martin Lloyd-Jones made this assessment, Christian morality was still a strong influence in the culture. Not so today. No, today we'd be happy if the morality was strong among those who profess a Christian belief. But morality is not even strong among those who profess a Christian belief. In fact, Richard Phillips said it like this: a large portion of the Christian church has virtually given up even trying to influence the culture. And frankly, the church admits to adopting worldly Philistine values such as pragmatism, relativism, and sensualism, all as being necessary to basic survival. So many Christians and churches have concluded that we must join the Philistines if we are ever to win them. And that is, in a sense, what we see when we look at the Philistines as an enemy of God and an enemy to the people of God, much like the secular culture around us exists even today with these same Philistine values as enemies of God, His people, and His Word. Of course, after Israel loses the Ark of God to the enemy Philistines in chapter 4, we see God taking action with His heavy hand in chapter 5. And that's where the title of tonight's sermon comes from, God's Heavy Hand. For God's heavy hand is seen throughout this chapter. In fact, follow this with me. We see it in verse 6 where it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people. Again, in verse 7, His hand was harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city. Verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. So as we see this phrase used over and over again, it's important that we understand what is meant when the Scriptures refer to God's hand being heavy. I think most of us understand it here on the surface, and you'd be right if you assume that God's heavy hand is His discipline and His judgment. Because that is exactly what the Philistines are describing here as the heavy hand of God. That the God of Israel, the God of the Ark of Israel, His hand is heavy. He is bringing discipline to our cities, to our people, and to our gods. It's important that we see why God moves His heavy hand upon the enemies of Israel. Even though it was God Himself who raised up the Philistines to bring judgment upon His people. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Would you write down number one as we consider these thoughts tonight? First of all, God will not be controlled. We need to understand that here as we look at these enemies both in biblical history and the enemies of God today. And that is, God will not be controlled. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. So we got to do a little bit of backtracking tonight to put all of this into context. And we're reminded of what happened in chapter 4 by verse 1 and chapter 5. Particularly here, the defeat that the Philistines brought to Israel in the battle at Ebenezer. Again, just a brief reminder, we note that when the Philistines approached Israel, Israel fled from the Philistines. There was also a great slaughter among the children of Israel, even though they had brought the Ark of God into the battle. In fact, over 30,000 soldiers died in the nation of Israel. Not only that, you'll remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests among the children of Israel, also died among those 30,000 men. And then most of all, the Ark of God, the most important piece of furniture in all of Israel, had been taken and captured by the Philistines. And we must remember that this was God's judgment on Israel because of their misplaced faith. They believed that by taking the Ark of God into battle, that God would be obligated to bring victory. In fact, that's the only thing they were interested in. They were only interested in victory, success. They were not interested in godliness or holiness. In fact, they wanted it, the victory, instead of Him, God. They were religious, but not repentant. And because of that action and taking the Ark of God into the battle, God brings judgment upon them by slaying 30,000 of their own men, wiping out the priestly family of Eli, and allowing the most valuable piece of furniture to be captured. So we must not forget that God allowed the Ark to be captured by the Philistines to prove that He will not be controlled. That was their mindset. We can manipulate God. We can control Him. Much like that religious mindset is today in secularistic cultures that we live in. If we pray, if we put our hand on a Bible and make an oath, or if we sing God Bless America, all these sort of things, that perhaps that little bit of religious inclinations will obligate God to do what we want Him to do. But God reminded them He will never be controlled. But it wasn't just the Ark that proved God's point. It was His very presence. His glory was now gone. Ichabod is how chapter 4 ended. Remember Phinehas' wife? She gave birth to a child in which she was disregarding. In fact, she named the child Ichabod because the glory of God was gone. It was one of the weakest and spiritually inept moments of Israel's history. A reminder that even God's heavy hand of judgment rest on His people at times. Often God brings His judgment to remind us that no matter what we think, we cannot control Him. Write down number two. Not only will God not be controlled, but God will not be defeated. That's the second thing we learn from chapter 5. God will not be controlled. Number two, God will not be defeated. And this brings us to ask the question, you know, what about the Philistines? After all, it's the Philistines who are the enemy of God and His people. God has rightfully judged Israel for their religion without repentance and removing the Ark and slaying 30,000 soldiers and knocking out Eli's family. But what about the Philistines? Because they've got some problems here too. It's that secular philosophy that the Philistines had that brought about this attack upon God and His people. And that's what brings us to verse 2. Look at it. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, notice what they did. Very fascinating here. They brought it into the house of Dagon, the temple where this god Dagon sat. And they took the Ark of God and they set it up right beside Dagon. Who was Dagon? Well, Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines. According to ancient mythology, he was the father of Baal. And this god among the Philistines, he was presented as a half man and a half fish-like creature. And like all of these idols of paganistic worship. This God is thought to be a provider of grain and sustenance to the people, which is why they worshiped him. It's why he had his own temple. It's why he was set in a place of sovereignty, so to speak, because it's their God, God Dagon, this half-man, half-fish-like creature who provides for them their sustenance. But think about what's happening here. You would think that the Philistines, after capturing the ark of their enemy, they would just go ahead and destroy it. I mean, let's just go ahead and get rid of the ark. Let's destroy it and bury it somewhere. But they didn't destroy it. In fact, they accommodated it. And they accommodated it by setting it up in their temple right beside one of their gods. The secularism of our modern era is no different, by the way. It's not that people largely want to destroy the God of the Bible. They just want to accommodate him along with every other god in our life. And that's why Christians and Bible-believing followers of Christ like ourselves is often looked at so defiantly by our world. They want to know, why can't our God sit on the same shelf as Buddha, or the same shelf as Muhammad, or the same shelf of whatever idol or little g God that we have? They want the God of Christians to be accommodated, not so much destroyed. This is the heart of secularism. In fact, many people have a Bible today. They may not read it or certainly obey it, but it's there on the shelf, right? But public officials will invoke God's name and they'll place their hand on a Bible and make an oath to protect that Bible along with our culture. But their policies are not a reflection of obedience to that Bible. Many times we hear people say, may God bless America. And I believe sincerely that's what they want, as long as God doesn't tell them what to do. You see, political America, they want the blessings of God, but they don't want the commands of God. America is not a Christian nation. America isn't a nation that just accommodates the God of the Bible. And some would even use the term that he is domesticated. He is shaped after our design, after our image, after what we in this American culture believe that God looks like. That's exactly what the secularistic mindset of these Philistines are doing. We're not going to destroy it. We're just going to add it to our collection of gods. But notice what happens next. The next morning they find Dagon fallen down in front of the ark of God. Verse 3. And when they of Ashdod, the city of Ashdod, they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Quite fascinating incident, right? I mean, if I walked into a room in my home this evening and something that I know was right there in place had fallen over the ground, the first thing I'm going to think of is, Kate, Keegan, Ellie, did y'all do this when I wasn't looking? Where's the dog? Has the dog done this? I'm sure their initial reactions at first were a little confused as they're trying to figure out how their God had fallen out of his place and is now laying there, and the ark of God is right where it was placed. But notice their response to this. What do? They simply put their God back in its place. Look at the last part of verse 3. And they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Our God fell. We're not quite sure yet how that happened. It's kind of strange. The Ark of Israel is right there. But our God has fallen. Let's just put him back. They pick him up. They put him back. But the next morning, look what happens as we come to verse 4. The Dagon had fallen again. And this time his head and hands were broken off. When they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands, they were cut off upon the threshold. Only his torso was left. Therefore, neither the prince of Dagon nor anything that came into Dagon's house treaded on the threshold in Ashdod unto this very day. Now, don't look too quickly past this idea that the head and hands have been broken off. This mirrored a common trademark of the Philistines. When the Philistines would defeat one of their enemies, they would go and they would cut off the heads and the hands of their slain enemies. And they would bring them back to their cities as trophies of their conquest. You think God's sending a message here? The Ark of God, that symbol of where God's presence is resting, he knocks the god over, they put it back. The next day, he knocks it again over, and now the head and hands is cut off. What is God doing? He's humbling them. He's humbling the idols of his enemies. And it serves as a strong message to us today that God will not be mixed with the idols that we've set up in our lives. Never. He will not allow himself to be accommodated on the same shelf of our gods. He will humble those gods. He will bring these idols down. For he will never allow himself to be accommodated among the other idols of our heart. But here's the problem. When Dagon or the idols of our life fall, instead of repenting and turning to God, what do we so often do? We simply put Dagon back up in his place and we move on. We do exactly what the Philistines do. God comes and he shakes up something in our family. It shakes up something in our job. He gets our attention about some hidden secret sin in our life that's become an idol and a god. And we see it's shaken us a little bit. It's gotten our attention. But instead of turning to God and repenting and destroying that idol, what do? We pick it up and put it right back. When the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s gave way to the advocacy of homosexuality and its related deviancies in the 80s and 90s, this mysterious virus, if you'll remember, appeared that began to spread death throughout sexually promiscuous behavior. It was AIDS. You would have thought that this humbling would have brought the American culture to widespread repentance. But what did America do instead? Well, religious America devoted itself to health solutions while rejecting the moral and scriptural implications that would have eradicated the disease altogether. God brings this virus to show us the era of our immorality. And what do? America takes Dagon and they put it right back into place. And guess where we're at today in the 21st century? Well, our nation has resumed its moral idolatry. And it's resumed it with even greater intensity than ever before. Not because we repented and turned and fallen away. No, it's because we never destroyed the idol. We just put it right back up. And the same could be said of the gods of politics. The same could be said of the gods of government and technology. And so on. When Dagon falls, the heart of an idolater that only accommodates the God of the Bible is to do what we can to make Dagon great again. And God shows up and says, I will not be defeated. You cannot accommodate me in your heart along with your other idols. I will bring them down. I will destroy them. I will never be defeated, God says. We'll never be controlled. Write down number 3. God will never be ignored. This is what we learn about the heavy hand of God. God will not be controlled. God will not be defeated. God will not be ignored. So God not only humbles and breaks the idols that are set up against him, but he also, as we come to verse 6, begins to judge the people who worship and serve those idols. Look at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. And he destroyed them. That is, he ravaged them and he smote them with these emerods, these tumors. Even Ashdod and the coast along
the city of Ashdod. So it's very clear here. God brings this illness. I've already highlighted it for you, but the word there used is tumors. Most scholars and historians believe that God had afflicted them with the bubonic plague, a disease spread by rats. And what's interesting is when we come to chapter 6 here in just a couple of weeks, we're going to see mice and rats being sacrificed, which hints of a possible connection here that this was indeed the bubonic plague that may have come over on these ships that God had ordained to bring about this deathly illness, inflicting the body with tumors, these swellings and growths. Now, the leaders in Ashdod believe the ark of God was behind it all. But look at verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. We're not keeping him here anymore. For his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they're finally coming to the conclusion. All right, nobody snuck in the temple the last couple of nights. This is the ark of God that belongs to Israel. He's destroyed our God, and now he's mad at us. We're all sick and dying because of the God of Israel. So what do? Verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried to Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel to Gath. It's fascinating to hear their solution, right? The solution is, let's get the ark out of here. And let it become somebody else's problem, the city of Gath. Now, I don't know what the dynamic was in these relationships. They probably had no relatives living in Gath. And perhaps they didn't like the people who were living in Gath. They were next on the hit list, all right? "We don't want it affecting us anymore. Send it to Gath." And that's exactly what happened. Verse 9, "And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hands of the Lord was against the city of Gath with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they have these tumors in their secret parts." Now, after the tumors came to Gath, Gath decided, "We don't want it either. Ashdod gave it to us, and we ended up having the same thing that happened in Ashdod. Let's get rid of it." And they decide to send it to Ekron. Look at verse 10. "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us. They want us to be killed.'" Now don't miss the message here. It inflicts the same judgment on Ashdod as it does Gath. The same judgment on Gath as it does Ekron. What's the consistency here? It's a reminder that God's heavy hand against idolaters is universal. This episode that we see unfolded is being carried out from city to city to city with the same judgment as a warning that God's judgment will come to all idolaters. To Ashdod, to Gath, to Ekron, to Charlotte. God's judgment is no respecter of persons. So this is what they did. Look at verse 11. This is the Ekronites. "They sent out and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place.'" Send it back to Israel. It wasn't worth it. We should have never taken it. "We don't want it to slay us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not," that is the assumption here, that a lot of people died of these tumors. "The ones who had not died still were smitten with the tumors." And it's at this point the cry of the city went up to heaven. Don't miss that last phrase. Because this is what God is accomplishing. This is His glory. That even in judgment, judgment always serves the purpose so that we will not ignore the God of heaven. Yeah.
He would not be ignored. And these illnesses caused the people to look up. I've quoted Lloyd-Jones a lot. I know the Moody's appreciate that. He's a famous British pastor. Everything that is happening, Lloyd-Jones said, everything that is happening in this century is in the same way pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man. And it is announcing the final destruction of all who do not submit to Him. I was reading this passage this week and my mind immediately went to the New Testament reference in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Israelites overlooked God. The Philistines defied God. Both experienced results with the Ark of God. Israel lost it and wondered if they'd ever get it back. The Philistines gained it, but soon decided they didn't want it anymore. But in both cases, God's heavy hand got their attention. The judgment came to send a message. I will not be controlled. I will not be defeated. I will not be ignored. How can we not look around us today and make application to 2020 to the very similar reactions of 1 Samuel chapter 5? For everything that God does in His sovereign authority and choices, it is always to send the same message. You will not control me. You will not defeat me. You will not ignore me. And we have a decision to make as God's people. We can't choose what the Philistines are going to do. We can't even go in and destroy those idols and those gods of secularism. That's not our job to do. That's God's job to do. But we do have a decision to make. Are we going to repent and turn to the Lord as He is getting our attention? Or are we going to pick up those idols and put them right back where we had them? Think about where your heart was toward God before COVID ever came. How was your Bible reading? How was your prayer life? Who were you talking the gospel with? What were your loves? What were your loyalties? Perhaps maybe over the last several months, those idols have been torn down in your life. Your eyes have been opened. You've begun to see the true value and significance of a life in relationship with Jesus Christ. May you continue in that stead. But I'm afraid that when it's over, people are going to pick up the idols and put them right back where they had them. And God has a way to reveal those idols, doesn't He? Why is it people are so consumed with the political narratives? There's really only one explanation for that. It's their God. It's their idol. We just thought if we get one of our guys in there that he'd pick the right judges in America, we go right back on. It's like God says, nope, I'm not going to let that happen. And I'm not going to let it happen because you've worshipped Dagon way too long. Okay, God, we're sorry. We're not going to worship Dagon anymore. That's the decision, right? When God's heavy hand of judgment is put upon His people, on His church, on a nation of people, how will we respond? Will we pick it right back up or will we turn to the living God? This message to both the Israelites and the Philistines, which is equatable to the church and the secular culture, is, in my opinion, threefold. And this is how I want to close tonight. But these three things that we must remember from 1 Samuel chapter 5. Number one, our God is a living God. It's so clear, isn't it? I mean, just try to picture. I've tried to picture all week. What does a God who is a half fish-like, man-like creature look like, you know? I had pictured a torso and down with regular human legs and maybe this
this dolphin-like character coming up over, or did he have a regular face like a man, and then he had fins on like a mermaid type looking? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how big it was or when it fell. All the natural reactions to that, it's quite interesting. But regardless of those things, one thing is true. It's not real. It's fraudulent. It's fake. There's nothing within it. Just stubble. But yet the ark of God. No, the ark of God was where the living God rested. I was reminded that the things that happened in the temple of Dagon was to show us that the God of the Bible is a living God. Again, Lloyd-Jones, when you think you have him defeated, he becomes active. When you think you have him captive, he knocks down your idol. He is a God who cannot be restrained or limited. He is absolute and eternal. He is the living God. That was the message. Our God is a living God. The second message is that our God is the only true God. Our God is the only true God. He will not share his reign with idols. He will not share his worship with idols. If we make a God of politics, then what will God do? He will send corrupt and incompetent leaders. If we make a God of money, then God is able to cause everything we have to crumble. If we make a God of technology, then God will use that technology to bring a curse to our lives. Why? He is not willing to share His sovereign authority with the idols of our heart. He will not be defeated. He will bring them down. For He is the only true God. And then the third message, He's not only the living God, the only true God, but the third message from 1 Samuel 5 is that our God is powerful and mighty. Our God is powerful and mighty. There's no chance of withstanding God's judgment. There was no chance in withstanding it then. There's no chance in withstanding it now. And there's no chance of withstanding it in the end. In His power and might, He will frustrate the plans that rebel against His divine order and purposes. Perhaps that's a good word to define 2020. Frustration. But maybe that's exactly what God intended to do. Was to frustrate us. To frustrate those of us whose plans rebel against the divine order and purposes of God. And these three things, this is the message that our world needs today. I mentioned it a moment ago, we cannot destroy the Dagons of the secular culture, but we can destroy the Dagons of our own lives. We can turn to the one and only true living God who is powerful and mighty. We can follow the God of the Bible. In fact, we must. And to do so, we must remove these false gods out of our own lives. And then show people from the Scriptures that the heavy hand of God in history is the same heavy hand of judgment today. Well, Pastor, what's the answer? We'll come to chapter 6. Next Wednesday, but the answer is always repentance. Repentance. Not accommodating God. Not joining in on the Philistine secularistic philosophy. No, the only answer to our frustration and our trouble is repentance. Can speak in terms of the corporate application of God's heavy hand. What about your life and heart tonight? Is the heavy hand of God's judgment and discipline felt in the depth of your soul this evening? Is God trying to send you a message, as I believe He is, the big C church around the world? I will not be controlled. I will not be defeated by your idols. And I will not be ignored. God does whatever it takes, even with His heavy hand, to raise our eyes to Him. And may that be our response. To lift our eyes to God in repentance, seeking reconciliation for the idolatry that so often pushes God out of the way. That's the message. I am a living God, He says. I am the only true God. I am the powerful and mighty God. And one day, even the Philistines themselves will bow their knee and confess that reality about me. It'll be much more enjoyable then when it becomes the reality of your life now. Let's stand together for prayer this evening.